All right, now, how are you guys doing today? Welcome to everybody. Welcome out there online, wherever you are watching us today. I want to open up this message today with just a simple question. What is wrong with the world today? Show of hands, who's got an idea of what has gone wrong in the world? I don't know why I decided I wanted to open up that way, but the thing that the Lord was impressing upon me while I was just sitting there waiting to come up was, I think one of the biggest things that is wrong specifically in our culture today is that everything happens so fast. We don't have any time to think. We don't have any time to pray. And it seems like whether it's a politician or whether it's you and your jobs or at home or any time, something comes up and we are required by our society and our culture to just react like in seconds. Things that maybe we should take some time to pray about, take some time to learn all the information, gather everything before we speak or before we make a decision. There's a reason that the Bible says, be quick to listen and slow to speak. But that doesn't happen in our culture anymore. Anytime somebody asks a question, I pity the politicians that have microphones shoved in their face and say, tell me about this. And they're just asked, and they're required to give an answer right there. And if they don't, then you hear about that. And that's something nefarious because they didn't answer that question immediately. More time to think, and specifically more prayerful time to think, I think would solve so many issues in our culture and in our world today. And I say that because when I was studying for this message today, that's what the Lord just kept impressing on my heart. And that's kind of where we go with this section. So I want to get into it. Last week, thank you to Pastor Gabe for teaching last week. She did such a great job. There are so many things that we could take away from a message like that. The biggest one that I took away was the idea of the importance of prayer. And in Nehemiah's case, you know, he had God's blessing. He had everything that he needed, but he still had to be bold and ask. And then right before he goes up and asks, he still does what Pastor Gabe taught. It was just such a cool teaching on the idea of these aspirational prayers, like an aspiration, you're breathing. It's just a breathe out prayer. Lord, help me. Lord, give me wisdom. How many times when the Bible says, pray about all things at all times, do we go like, who's got that kind of time to pray about everything? Because we think, or we've been trained to think, that prayer just means we've got to go find a quiet place. We have to make sure that the kids are fed and the husband's been fed and all the things have happened and everything lines up perfectly. And now I can have a few minutes to myself so I can pray. And that's great if you can make that happen. But just as important to the Lord are those short, quick prayers. Lord, help me. You're inviting him into the situation, whatever it is. Lord, be here. Lord, help me. Lord, save me. Lord, give me the words, whatever it is. It's just a breath out, just an acknowledgement that beyond him, we have nothing. And we don't take the time to do that as much as we should, I think. So this week, I want to get into the second half of chapter 2. So we're in chapter 2, part 2, but this starts at verse 11, and we'll go to the end of chapter 2. And what it is Nehemiah arriving in Jerusalem. He arrives there and starts to just kind of assess what's going on. So that's where we're going to start out. So the very first verse is a significant one. Nehemiah 2:11 says, so I came to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days. All right, how many of you read that and just go, okay, moving on? We don't really even stop and look at that. Like, okay, he was there for 3 days. When do we get to the good stuff? What does he say? What does he do? What happens next? From a practical standpoint, though, think about this. The journey there was a long one. It took him probably 2 to 3 months to travel. He was going on foot. Probably about 900 miles, depending on the exact route that he took. 900 miles you're walking on foot. you'd think from a practical standpoint, okay, let's give him a couple days to rest. And he would have certainly earned it. He came all the way. Remember, he wasn't even in Babylon itself. He was in Susa, which is even just a little bit further away. He needed a little bit of time. So it would have been natural for him just to say, I'm going to rest for a while. Why does he say, though, 3 days? I was there for 3 days. Ezra did the same thing. If you remember that in the very beginning of Ezra, not the beginning, but Ezra's journey, Ezra 8:15, Ezra says, "Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days." Remember that, where he's given permission to go, he's given everything he needs to go, and he's gathering all the people together, and instead of just heading out, they camped there for 3 days. And what happened during those 3 days? Right, he prayed, he gathered together the people, developed his little game plan, but then he also discovered that they were missing something incredibly important, which was the priests, or the Levites. That he was missing something important. Waiting that 3 days kept him from setting out half-baked, missing a whole bunch of things that he needed. He might not have even realized that. And then when he arrives in Jerusalem, he does it again. Ezra 8, 31-32, "Then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us. And he rescued us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the road." So this is an arduous journey. And when they get to Jerusalem, what do? Verse 32, "So we came to Jerusalem and remained there for 3 days." Again, 3 days. Once he arrives, 3 days. So what's the connection in this? I think there's a really significant connection. And a lot of the commentaries that you read and a lot of the sermons that you hear, they don't focus a lot on that 3 days. But I want to really press into what that 3 days tells us. If we think about what's going on for these two guys, Ezra and now specifically Nehemiah, they would have been very familiar with the scriptures that were available at the time. They weren't in book form. He didn't travel with a Bible with him, most likely. They would have been on scrolls and various writings. But the prophet Isaiah would have been very well known. And most of the things that the prophet Isaiah wrote would have been very well known to both of these guys. And Isaiah, if you remember, 200 years before all this with Ezra and Nehemiah is happening, 200 years give or take, he wrote this. This is Isaiah verse 40. Now this is a well-known, chapter 40, verses 28-30. This is a really well-known verse, but I'm not sure many of us kind of know the context behind it. The verse goes like this, Isaiah 40, 28-30. "Do you not know? Have you not heard?" A lot of you are moving on because you know it. "The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives strength to the weary, and to the one who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous men stumble badly." Now here's verse 31, the one that you see on t-shirts and everywhere else, Isaiah 40, 31. "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." It's a great scripture. But there's more to it even than that, and it pertains to what we're talking about here today. First of all, if we look at translations, and I'm teaching this in our How to Study the Bible class, so if you were there, you may remember this. That word wait, those who wait for the Lord. If we think about waiting today, what does waiting mean? I've got my feet up in my chair, and I'm just waiting for something to happen. Hey, tap me on the shoulder when it's my turn to do something, right? We think of that maybe as the word for waiting, but that word wait is a Hebrew word, and it's kavah. Spelled with a Q, kavah. And the definition is the tension of waiting. It's like the picture of it is a bowstring drawn back. You pull back a bowstring. So nothing's happening. You're waiting to release it, but man, that string is under tension. And it's just a matter of releasing your fingers and something immediately happens. So it's not sitting around in your easy chair just drinking and getting fat and waiting for something to happen. It is, I am actively waiting, if there's such a thing to actively wait. That's what that word means. Those who actively wait on the Lord, those who wait with expectation that the Lord is going to do something, will renew their strength. That's what's going on here. And if we think about it, that scripture was written, this is where the context of studying comes into play. That scripture was written to give peace and comfort and hope and strength and courage and all those things to those who were about to endure captivity in Babylon. So those who were in Babylon in captivity, and now those who have been delivered from that, are looking back at this scripture from Isaiah, just going, that's what he's talking about. We waited on the Lord. We waited in expectation that the Lord was going to deliver us, that he was going to do something, and now he's doing it, and we need to be ready. We need to be that bowstring pulled back and ready to go. And so these guys, Ezra and Nehemiah, they're like, I'm being released. God has been working this for centuries now, and I'm being released into what he's got for me. So they would have been familiar with that prophecy. And although Isaiah doesn't specifically mention 3 days, the idea of 3 days, Isaiah doesn't specifically say that, but the time period of 3 days has huge biblical significance and meaning. We see it all throughout, and I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. But Nehemiah chose 3 days of rest and preparation in recognition that God was doing this thing. So that wasn't lost on him, that I'm not here just because I figured out how to get Artaxerxes to send me. I didn't figure out how to get favor from those above me, and I'm not the one that navigated this trip. God's doing all of this. And so I'm going to take 3 days right now before I do anything. Now that I'm here, I'm going to take 3 days in acknowledgement of that, in prayerful thought, and to press into what God wants to do next. So that was just the first verse, okay? We're going to be here for a long time. So it's now springtime in Jerusalem, right? It's springtime. Things are getting ready to start happening. People are coming out. They're starting to plant fields. All these things are starting to happen. But Nehemiah still shows great discretion and humility and wisdom in keeping his plans secret for now. He doesn't just burst into town, come through the gates and go, look, everybody, I've got a letter from Artaxerxes that says, you all need to give me everything that I need, and we're going to do this now. He shows great wisdom in not doing that, and we're going to look at how he does that. So Nehemiah 2:12 says, I got up in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So he was able to get probably a donkey to take him around. So it's the middle of the night. It's dark. It's dangerous. There are wild animals out around. That's the reason they need to build the walls, is because there's robbers. There's wild animals. It is not a safe place to be. Kind of like downtown Denver right now. But I'm sorry. These men that are with him are probably local guides, most likely. They're not soldiers. They're certainly not like specific friends of his or anything. They're probably local guides, and he's saying, like, look, you guys have been here for a while. Show me around. Show me what's going on with the walls. Show me around. So he's doing that. He's told nobody about his plans yet. How many of us would do that, would go and just be quiet? I would certainly burst into town and go, look what I got, and look what you are all going to help me with. But he doesn't tell anybody. He doesn't do that. Nehemiah 2:13, so I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction, let's put that map of Jerusalem's walls up here real quick. So I don't know how well you can see that. It's kind of small. I was going to do a handout, and I forgot. I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the Dragon Spring and onto the Dung Gate. Oh, keep that up there, please, Steph. So he goes out this gate right here, and he starts heading down this direction. So he's heading down towards the Dung Gate, okay, sometimes called the Refuse Gate. It's where they took all of the, guess what, from all the animals inside the walls, and they took them to that gate and dumped them out the gate. So he's heading down this direction right here. All right, so and he's going to circle around. His intent is to circle around and inspect all of the walls, in the direction of the Dragon Spring and on to the Dung Gate, and I was inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which had been consumed by fire. The very next one, Nehemiah 2:14, then I passed on to the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. Okay, keep that map up there. Every time I stop talking, put that map back up there. This is where he is. He's right down here right now. And if you can see this little part, I don't know if you can see it right here in the blue, that's the pool, Pool of Shalom. That's what that is. Not Shalom, God be with you, but Siloam. And you see this extra little chunk of wall that's built around there. Okay, that's significant, and I'll tell you why here in just a second when I get back over to my notes. That's called, that area right there is called the King's Pool of Siloam or King's Pool, it's called, okay? The reason it's called that is because Ezra describes it that way in 2 Chronicles. That's what Ezra describes it at. And he says it like this, 2 Chronicles 32, verses 2 and 3, and then I'll throw in 5. Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, had come and that he intended to wage war against Jerusalem, so they're under siege, right? He decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. And so with that map up there still, sorry, leave that up there. So there were springs, all kinds of different springs. When he says go down by the Dragon Spring, that's one of many springs that were down in this area. And that's where they would go to gather their water. And since he knew that he was about to be assaulted, what he decided to do is go down and ruin all of these springs and reroute that water inside the walls to a pool. And that's how that pipe, there's a little pipeline kind of that goes in there, and then wall that off. So that water supply is for them. And all these springs that were out here that would have supplied the enemy are now dried up and cut off. And that's what he's doing. Verse 5, and he resolutely set to work and rebuilt all of the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it and built another outside wall and strengthened the terraces in the city of David. So that's the little outside wall that he built right there to make sure that that water source was going to just be theirs and theirs alone. So here's an image of what that pool looks like today. Pool of Siloam right here. That's what you see if you go down there today. You can see it like that. And it used to be much bigger and much more grand kind of looking. But this is what remains of it today. This is also where Jesus, remember this scripture from John where Jesus packs mud in the blind man's eyes? When he packs mud in the blind man's eyes, a lot of us think, that's John 9, 6, and 7, by the way, we think that the blind man was healed immediately when Jesus put the mud in there, but he didn't. If you read the scripture, what's he do? He says, now go down to the Pool of Siloam and wash the mud out of your eyes. And that's when the man regained his sight. So that all happened right here, just a little sidetrack. This is also the section of wall that he's talking about right here is what we see right here in this picture. This is Nehemiah's wall. It's the one I showed you before where they were doing some repairs and excavations on those towers, and they actually found this chunk of wall, and this is the actual section of wall that Nehemiah rebuilt. But this is where he is. This is where he is in the scripture as he walks around. Now his path gets blocked to where he can't, it's so rough, the walls are falling down, there's timbers, there's all kinds of stuff. He can't continue around the way he wanted to. Nehemiah 2, 15, 16 says, so I was going up at night by the ravine and inspecting the wall, then I entered the valley gate again and returned. However, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who were doing the work. So he gets up that far, it's blocked, he has to turn around and come back in the way he came. So he doesn't get to do a full 360 there. But Nehemiah still hadn't yet told everyone. We do kind of do this leap forward in time here, because the very next scene, he's getting everybody together and telling them. But he knew there'd be pushback against his plan, both from the neighbors, maybe from local important guys that are, who were local there. He knew there'd be pushback, so he wanted to keep it quiet until he had his game plan together, until he inspected the walls, knew what the project was going to be like. And this is great wisdom on his part. Remember what happened to Joseph when he told his brothers about all of his authority and his plans, that all the things that were going to happen to him? He found himself in a well. So Nehemiah's like, that's not going to happen to me. I'm going to keep it quiet until it's time. Sometimes it's just best not to speak. And Nehemiah's doing exactly that. So there's no government structure at this point. It had actually been 15 years since there was even a governor there. They had gone through three governors since Zerubbabel, who was the first that got sent back by Cyrus to start this rebuild. There had been three different governors since then, but there hadn't been one in over 15 years. So what had happened is these various little local neighborhood strongholds had popped up, and each one of them had a head of a family or somebody who was in charge of that. Kind of think neighborhood watch, and it's become all these little kind of little enclaves in there. So he knows that he's got to get their help in order to build the wall, so he gathers them together. That's Nehemiah 2:17. Then I said to them, so again, there's this huge leap of time between I told no one, and then I said to them. So he gathers them together. Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we're in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates have been burnt by fire. Come, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a disgrace. If you remember a couple times ago, I said, a city with no control over its borders is a broken city. There's scripture that backs that up. Proverbs 25, verse 28 says, like a city that's broken into and without walls, so is a person who has no self-control over his spirit. In that context, it's talking about being exposed to attack from every direction. If you have no control over your spirit, you are exposed to attack from every direction. And a city with no walls is exposed to attack from every direction. It's not honoring to God. That this is your crown city, the one that's built to honor you, and here it is broken down and just vulnerable to attack, and it's not safe. So Nehemiah 2:18, he goes on, he says, so, and I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then he said, let's arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. What kind of speech must that have been? For him to say, the Lord's hand is on me, he's been favorable to me, the king has given me favor, so let's do it. And these guys have been living there for a long time, right? Nehemiah's the newcomer. Nehemiah just arrived in town. And these guys who have sat here and walked by these broken down walls and nobody did anything, suddenly just said, let's do it. I'd love to have a text of that speech somewhere. So they all lived happily ever after, right? That's how this goes. We know that's not ever how it goes. Trouble arrives almost immediately in a very familiar form. We've already met these guys. Nehemiah 2:19, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So these guys have already proven themselves to be antagonistic. We know that. But in this case, they're not necessarily wrong because they don't know yet. He hasn't told, it's not common knowledge that he's going to go back and rebuild the walls. So they're thinking, hey, we better reply, we better go back and report back to Babylon that they're rebelling, they're building the walls, because that's typically a sign of rebellion. Nehemiah 2:20, so I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will make us successful. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no part, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. It's an interesting scripture if we look at it. First of all, Nehemiah very intentionally uses the term God of heaven here. Very, very intentionally. And that word God, if you look it up, there's many names of God. This one is specifically, it's Elohim. He says, Elohim, the God of heaven. So think about this. The Persians were polytheistic. They had so many gods. They had so many. They had basically 12 major gods who were responsible for all different aspects of Persian life. They had the god of the harvest, the god of war, the god of fertility, the god of wind, and above them all was their supreme god, which was his name is Ahura Mazda. Ahura Mazda was a supreme god. By the way, trivia question, that's where Mazda cars get their name. It is, I'm not kidding. But the word Elohim, it's a name for God, but it indicates supreme God, the sovereign God of all aspects. And this is exactly the aspect of God that he is asserting here. He said, you guys may know all of these small g gods. This God is supreme over all of them. He is the supreme God of heaven, higher than any of your small g gods. Even Artaxerxes, if you remember a few chapters ago, used that term, the God of heaven. So even Artaxerxes acknowledges that. But being polytheistic, he also acknowledges Ahura Mazda and all the other gods. Here's another note on that scripture, where he says, therefore, we as servants will arise and build, but you have no part, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. It is important to explicitly deny the enemy authority in your life and in the things you are doing. It is important. And that comes from our deliverance ministry, and we talk about this all the time. Where in your life have you given the enemy authority or a foothold in your home, in your life? Where have you? And we need to identify that, and we need to deny it. And it's not enough to just go, well, certainly I wouldn't partner with the enemy. He speaks the words out right here, and this is a model for us to use against the enemy today. You have no part, no right, and no memorial. No memorial means you will leave nothing behind. You will nothing to remember you by. Be gone. When it says resist the enemy and he will flee, that's what we need to do. So we need to look at, when he says no memorial, no right, no part, he's going around saying, take all of your idols, take everything that is not honoring to God and remove it from this place because it has no place here. I want to ask you guys, think about our homes. What do we have in our homes that allows the enemy rights to be there? I've done deliverance to people where I go to their homes and I'm looking around their homes because they've got a spirit that doesn't belong there. And what I find is some sort of an artifact from somebody gave them a fertility doll from Polynesia when they were on a vacation there. And it all seems very innocuous. But when we do these things, I want to tell you, we are giving the enemy permission. We're giving them an idol. We're giving them a foothold in that place. We need to look for those things. And I'm saying prayerfully walk around your house. Look at the things that are in your house. Look at the T-shirts that you wear with the slogans on them. Look at the decorations in your house. Look at your life and prayerfully ask those things that don't belong there. And if the Holy Spirit pinpoints something, I'm not going to point at what they are. If the Holy Spirit pinpoints one of those things, it's up to us to be obedient and remove that from our house. Remove that permission from our life, because otherwise we're just saying, come on in. Come on in, enemy. Have your way. That's a sidebar, but it's an important one. We need to remember that. So, enemies are going to look for loopholes. They're going to find it. They're going to exploit it, which is why he explicitly says, get everything that is yours and get it out of here. It has no place here. I don't want your help. I don't want anything from you. So, if we're going to summarize this chapter, because I'm done with the individual scriptures, if we're going to summarize this chapter in just one sentence, what would it be? It'd probably be something like the power of God's divine intervention in response to our prayers. Because that's what we see here, starting out with the three-day period of where he's waiting. Boldness, prayer, and God's favor. That's what we need to accomplish anything in this world. Boldness, prayer, and God's favor. And it's clear that the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple was preordained by God and the prophets. It had been prophesied about for centuries. They knew that at some point this was going to happen. And God had given them all the favor to go do it. The Artaxerxes had given them favor and everything they need. So that's all clear. Pastor Gabe taught last week about Nehemiah's boldness coupled with his prayerfulness is what gave him the favor with the king to go out and do those things. So that part's all clear. But if we go back to the very first verse in today's study, Nehemiah 2:11, again, I came to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days. So he's armed with a leading from God. He's armed with permission from the Persian king, a protective detail of soldiers, letters giving him authority to do whatever he needs to do to rebuild the walls. And with that, when he arrives in town, the first thing he does is wait. That would be so hard to do. And we don't do that in our culture anymore. We just don't do that. But again, Ezra did the same thing before he left Babylon. That word, by the way, I want to show it to you. Ezra 8:15, the first half of the scripture. Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. It makes it sound like, okay, they're cooking out, they're preparing, they're just chilling. Maybe they're playing a little cornhole out by the river. Who knows what they're doing out there. Again, we look at some of these words and they give us more meaning. That word camped. The word camped is a Hebrew verb, and the verb is kana. And kana means to decline or to bend towards. It's an active verb, meaning to bend towards. He's submitting himself in prayer to God. That word camped doesn't mean we just hung out. We bent down towards God. It's prayer and it's fasting. That's exactly what he did. And the same thing again when he first arrived in Jerusalem, the same exact thing. Came to Jerusalem and remained there for 3 days. These scriptures don't explicitly say that they prayed for 3 days. They say they were there for 3 days. They don't say they explicitly prayed. So I want to be clear on that. But the intentional use of this 3-day waiting period is not an accident. Ezra and Nehemiah saw this as a God-ordained action and a reaffirmation of his covenant with them, of his covenant favor with them. And so that 3-day waiting period is significant. They are acknowledging every single other 3-day waiting period that has happened throughout Scripture. And it's happened many, many times. So where else in the Bible do we see 3 days as being a significant time frame? I know you're all thinking of the resurrection. We immediately jump there, right? But it starts way before that. When God was creating the earth in Genesis 1, what happened on the third day? First day that life was created. What happened on the third day, or the sixth day, if you will? Mankind. Multiples of three. Genesis 22. Isaac was about to be sacrificed by Abraham on the mountain. Remember that? Remember that story? If you don't, look it up. Genesis 22. And he was told to wait for 3 days. Specifically says in chapter 22, verse 4, 3-day wait. And what happened is that God delivered Isaac from sacrifice by providing a ram in his place. That happened on the third day. God revealed his presence to the Israelites during the Exodus on Mount Sinai. What does it say in Exodus 19:16? Wait 3 days. And after 3 days, God revealed his presence to them. Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days before being delivered. It's a very, very common metaphor for Christ coming from the tomb. Read Jonah 1:17. Jonah 2, by the way, Jonah chapter 2 is the entire scripted prayer that Jonah gives before being delivered. Hosea prophesied that the people would be regathered in a 3-day period. Hosea 6, 1 and 2, I'll just read it for you. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. And then, of course, no small thing, Jesus and his resurrection from the tomb. Jesus himself mentions 3 days 21 times. It's incredibly significant. But here's what else is significant. It's not just the three-day period. In every single one of these cases that we go back and look, their prayers lined up with what God wanted to do. This is so important. Our prayers need to line up with what God wants to do. It's not that it takes 3 days for God to come through. Like, God, we're waiting. And he's like, I'm working on it. Just be patient. Hang on. God doesn't need 3 days to come through with his promises. But sometimes it takes us that long to realize that we've got nothing without him. 3 days represents God's pattern over and over again of creating new life, establishing and reestablishing covenants with humanity, with reminding them of his covenant with them. So the good news is, if you might be thinking, like, who's got 3 days to pray about every situation? Not every prayer has to be 3 days. Again, as Pastor Gabe taught, those aspirational prayers. A quick breath in an emergency situation. Some, though, can last 40 days and be accompanied with fasting. If you don't have 3 days, how hard is it to have 40 days? That aspirational prayer, by the way, that quick breath prayer, the Latin root of that word, because I looked it up, this is just a fun fact, is the Latin word for dart. So you're just throwing a dart, a quick dart prayer. I saw a quote from a theologian. His name is Charles Spurgeon. And he said, it's not the length, but the strength that matters. I'm going to read the whole quote to you, because he's talking specifically about prayers. He says, short prayers are long enough. There were but 3 words in the petition which Peter gasped out. Lord, save me. Remember that from Matthew 14:30? Lord, save me. But they were sufficient for his purpose. Not length, but strength is desirable. A sense of need is a mighty teacher of brevity. If our prayers had less of the tail feathers of pride and more wing, they would be all the better. Verbiage is to devotion as chaff to the wheat. It's not the number of words. Here's what Jesus said about that. You might remember this. Matthew 6, 7, and 8. And when you are praying, do not use thoughtless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard because of their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That tells me our prayers are powerful not because of what we come up with, not because we pick the exact right words, and certainly not because we are powerful, but because he is. Our prayers are powerful because he is. And when we seek to align our innermost desires, the things that we want more than anything, when we do our best to align those with what Jesus wants for us, we then slowly become more and more like him. And our prayers naturally then become more and more powerful. So if you're finding yourself in a place where my prayers aren't being answered, one of the first things that I would ask is, do they align with what Jesus wants for me? And if they do, if your heart behind them aligns with what you believe in your heart that Jesus would want for you, and they're still not being answered, that's when we have to trust. That I don't understand his timing. I don't understand his ways. It's like the scripture that Tom read earlier. We don't understand his ways. But we have to trust his ways. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. A prayer of a righteous person, when it's brought about, can accomplish much. Most of us have heard that taught or read at one point or another. That word righteous in the Greek is diakos, and it means, by implication, innocent and approved by God. So how do we, sinners from birth, how do we become innocent and approved by God? That's what Jesus is for. We are innocent through the blood of Christ. Paul said this to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So we appeal to Christ for forgiveness. We repent of all of our sins, and we accurately handle the word of truth and be diligent to present ourselves that way. And our prayers then will be powerful and aligned with Christ. So as we close today, that's going to be my prayer. And you can pray along with me. You can pray along with the words that I speak, or you can pray your own. But let's take time right now to do that. So Heavenly Father, I repent of any thought that I have in my head, any words that I speak that don't align with you, that don't align with your heart, that don't align with your words, that don't align with your truth. And Father, I ask right now that you just pinpoint anything in my life that does not belong there, anything that I need to deny authority to in order to present myself as one approved. What am I letting into my life that doesn't belong there? And Lord, I want to turn away from that, and I want to deny permission for those things in my life because I want to align with you. So help me, Lord. Help my thoughts, my desires, the very things that I want more than anything in this world, help them to align with your heart and the things that you want for me. And Lord, help me to be bold enough to pray the big prayers. Because you don't just want little things, you want big things for us. You love us more than we can ever imagine. And so help my prayers to line up with that thought. Lord, I want everything that you have for me. Lord, I pray for my family, that they would all come to know you in a deeper way, maybe some of them for the first time ever. I pray for everyone in this congregation, Lord, that they would know you in a deeper way than ever before, and that they would be bold enough to allow the Holy Spirit to show them things in their life that are holding them back from everything you have. And I pray that we would have patience. I pray that we would allow ourselves the patience to pray. As even now, as my prayer goes on, the people are going, when is he going to wrap it up? I'm going to pray for 3 days. Who's with me? We're so accustomed to having a quick prayer and then moving right into our life. Another part of prayer is listening. So Lord, give me ears to hear. Give me the patience to pray for as long as I need to, as long as you need me to, until I realize that I have no solution other than you. And give me ears to hear your response and the boldness to obey. I pray all these things, Lord. You are sovereign in my life. I give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we're going to go into communion now, we'll have one station here and one station over there. I've got Terry and Mary Ann coming over here to serve. Let's take a moment, if you need just a minute before you come up for communion, to just continue praying that prayer. Lord, show me things in my life that don't belong there. Show me things and places in my life that I need to deny the enemy access. Show me places maybe in my heart where I've hidden things deep down that I need to bring out and dispose of because I'm giving the enemy a foothold. Show me those things. Take time and pray those prayers if you need to. And when you feel ready, then we can move about. We'll serve communion up front. As always, we've got the juice in the back. If you'd rather do that and serve yourself, you can do that. But let's not take communion until we are ready in our heart to say yes to what Christ has done for us. And what he has done is give us the authority and the access to do these things that are hard. But we need to do them if we're going to follow him. Amen? Thank you, guys.